our theme 2 weeks now in the process of what does love look like. We're looking at this photo album through the lens of Paul, Peter, and John, and their various ways of expressing. And last week, we looked at a couple of things in 2 Corinthians, chapter 6 on the one hand, chapter 7 as well. And one of the things that we see when we look at love, one of the shades of color that we noticed last week that comes with it, when it is really effective, is sorrow. We try to differentiate between the sorrow of the world and godly sorrow. And the Apostle Paul, on the one hand, as we set this in context again just for review, had to write a letter to the Corinthian church because they were tolerating a young man and a woman in the church who were involved in immorality. Immorality of such glaring guilt as to make them the laughing stock even of the pagan community, even in a city like Corinth. And so when they received the letter that the apostle said or sent to them, they did what was biblical, and they removed the leaven from the lump and removed that young man from their role. And then the second thing that we talked about was the letter that Paul had to write to the same church to remind them that their goal in discipline had been accomplished, and that man apparently had repented of his sin, and they were just as slow to forgive him as they were slow to discipline him, and that they needed to correct that, unless that man would be overcome with much sorrow. Now, the sorrow that he exhibited was typical or exemplary of godly sorrow. And godly sorrow versus the sorrow of the world is always made distinct by one common thing. Godly sorrow brings about repentance, a change of heart and mind toward God, whereas the sorrow of the world is only remiss at the consequences that accrue to being caught in the process. Little, if any, remorse whatever toward the holy God of heaven. And so when we think of the godly sorrow we see exhibited there, authentic, genuine Christianity. Now, in John chapter 15, we see another brush of color, or another splash of color on this photo. In the 13th verse, the Lord says, "Greater love hath no man than this, than a man lay down his life for his brethren." Okay, that's greater love. John 15, verse 13. "Greater love hath no man than this, than a man lay down his life for his friends." That's sacrificial. Sacrificial. Laying down one's life for your friends. Even if the friends, as in our case, in the Lord Jesus, even in the case where the friends are not so friendly. Okay? And you and I were not, prior to our salvation, very friendly to the Lord. We were, even as he said, his enemies. And we were adversaries to him. And yet, sacrifice came, the height of it came, and is exhibited in the life of the Lord when he laid down his life for us, while we were yet sinners, while we were still his enemies. So we see the idea there of sacrifice. And then linked with that, we find Peter jumping in on this. In 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 18. 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 18. Where we see, again, Peter throwing another splash of color up on the Muriel of love. In the 18th verse, Christ also hath once suffered for sins. Suffering is involved in the sacrifice. Suffering. No one sacrifices without suffering. And so here we see that Christ hath once suffered for sins. And please notice again the quality of the people upon whom the focus of the love falls, upon whom the sacrifice is made. It is the unjust. And here you have a opposite pole comparison, just, unjust. And the just one, the Lord Jesus, laid down his life, suffered for our sins, that he might bring us to God. That he might bring us to God. Being put to death in the flesh, but quickened by the Spirit. So you have that second little idea of suffering. When you say, well, what does love look like? Well, first of all, if love is really genuine, there's going to be a godly sorrow. Sin is a hateful thing because one realizes that sin is an offense to the Lord who provides so much for us and does so much for us every day. And secondly, that it is sacrificial in nature, and along with the sacrifice comes the suffering. And in John's epistle, First John 4, we see something else that connected with the suffering. And when we look at verses 9 and 10, you understand that in verse 9, the word manifest is mean to show. Here, take a look at this. That's what it basically means, manifest. Take a look now. In this was manifested the love of God toward us, because that God sent his only begotten Son into the world that we might live through him, herein is love. Not that we loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. So when we think about this word manifest, it means here is love made so conspicuous as just to overwhelm the beneficiary. It is to show, when you think, well, what does love look, does it look like? Have a look at Christ. Christ is the embodiment of the love of God. He's the personification of the love of God. Not only in his person as the divine being, but as the sinless, spotless Lamb, our Savior. If you want to understand which way the wind blows and where God is in it, no matter which way the winds of our circumstances blow, God is still love. So it's really quite remarkable. You know, in all the years and the different times over the years that I've studied the attributes of God from different angles and utilizing different commentaries and receiving instruction from different sources, as amazing as the attributes of God are, I think probably the one that I get stuck on all the time that means adds luster to everything else about God is his unchangeableness. His unchangeableness. When it says God is love, it means that he always is. Makes no difference about anything the creature does. It doesn't affect what God does and who God is. God is love. He always is that way. And so when you want to have a look at this matter of love, you just, again, look at what John prints down here. In the second chapter, look there for a moment. Think about stability versus stumbling. Everybody in this room probably has had at least one occasion, maybe some more recently than others, where they've lost their balance and have tipped over a little bit, maybe even fallen to the floor, fallen on the ground. You get up, you dust yourself off, and you're trying to figure out how that happened. And the older you get, you don't have to ask those questions anymore because it just happens. You know, you stumble. And it's not a comfortable thing to stumble. And here, think about stability versus the stumbling in 1 John 2 and verse 10. 1 John 2 and verse 10. And here we're going to piece together love and light. Love and light. He that loveth his brother abideth in the light. And there is none occasion of stumbling in him. Light and love. Now think about this for a moment. When we look at that, he that loves his brother, all right. Question, which would you think is harder to do? Love your enemy or love your brother? Does God give you a pass on one or the other? Does not give you a pass either way. But here, he says, the person that loves his brother always is in the light. You know, it always helps to prevent stumbling if you have a light. I find that sometimes when I do my most frequent stumbling, it is when there's no lights around. I still think that, you know, I my senses are good enough to be able to get through a dark corridor or a dark room from one place to another, but it's not usually true. Somewhere along the line, one toe or the other pays a price. Okay, or a shin pays the price for trying to walk from point A to point B in the dark. There's always something that's sticking out that shouldn't be sticking out. But when the light is on, it adds luster to the whole arena. And he that loves his brother abides in the light. There's always a continuous light, and because of that, there is no occasion of stumbling. Now, the word stumbling here, we would understand by way of application, is a scandal. Because the word stumbling is the word scandalon. And we get our usage of scandal from that. And so you have this. He that loves his brother abides in the light. There's no occasion of a scandal in him. And if you understand the nature of the word itself, it is a picture of a trap. For lack of a better way to explain it, a booby trap. And a booby trap is the kind of a trap that is set for an unwary prey that does not appear on the surface to be anything harmful. And the person who is caught in the trap is not aware that they have been ensnared or embedded or impaled in it until it's too late. And he that loves his brother abides in, there's the light and the love there, and because that dynamic, there is no occasion of a scandal in him. There's no entrapment. There's no entrapment. No way to become ensnared. And you know, the trapper is Satan himself. He always sets the traps for God's people. And listen, you find yourself hanging upside down in a booby trap if either the light is extinguished or the love is extinguished. That serves as an occasion for a scandal. Now, you also have to consider something else that John says here in 1 John chapter 3, verses 14 to 16. And link, please, life and love in this section. Life and love. 1 John 4, verse 14, or 3, verse 14. We know that we have passed from death unto life, spiritual death, spiritual life, because we love the brethren. He that loveth not his brother abideth in death. Whosoever hateth his brother is a murderer, and you know that no murderer hath eternal life abiding in him. Hereby perceive we the love of God, because he laid down his life for us, And inasmuch as that is a historical fact and we acknowledge it to be true in the scriptures, the application and the implication for me and for you is that we ought to lay down our lives for the brethren. Life and love. We are able to discern whether there is in effect genuine, authentic life from above by our love for the brethren. And love that is exhibited in a sacrificial manner, oftentimes entailing suffering in the process. Now, there's another section here in the last two chapters of this book. First one in chapter 4, verses 7 and 8. And in verse 21, and here connect lordship and love. Lordship and love. And in verse 7, chapter 4, beloved, let us love one another, for love is of God. And everyone that loveth is born of God and knoweth God. He that loveth not knoweth not God, for God is love. And then again, that verse that we read, in this was manifested the love of God. Then look down at verse 21. Verse 21. And this commandment have we from him. Now, can I ask, if you look at verse 21, wherein is lordship implied in verse 21? Where's lordship there? Where is it? Lordship. Commandment. Now, a commandment certainly is not negotiable. A commandment is certainly not optional. A commandment is certainly not alterable when an order is given by God. It is that we are duty bound to obey him. He is our Lord. He is our King. He is our God. And this is the commandment that we have from him, that he who loves God love his brother also. Now remember what the Lord Jesus said. Well-known premise we've laid down for years and years and years and years. When Jesus was approached by that individual in Matthew chapter 22, which is the greatest commandment in the law? To which Jesus said, I remind you, he said, the greatest commandment is this, thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, soul, and mind. And the second is like unto it. Thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. And he says, on these two commandments hang all the law and the prophets. And the greatest of these we find elsewhere written in scripture, the greatest of these three things, faith, hope, charity, the greatest of these is love. Now, when we look at verse number 21, and we see this comes as a form of a commandment. Again, I remind, it's not optional. As a matter of fact, it is absolutely impossible for a person to say, I love God, and while I might not hate my brother, I don't really like him so much. And I don't know that I can say that I love them. I don't hate them. Don't have anything against them. But I don't love them. Impossible. If that is an embedded attitude into the heart of the individual who says that, it's more than likely that the person, in spite of any profession that is made, does not know God. They may know about God. They may be able to give all the Sunday school questions and catechism about God, but they don't know him. They've never been literally introduced to him by the Holy Spirit in regeneration. And so when we think about the question, what does love look like? Well, if love is genuine, their sorrow. When sin occurs, there's sorrow over it, godly sorrow. And that godly sorrow is a sorrow that brings the one culpable to repentance. There is sacrifice in that portion. There is suffering that is joined with it oftentimes. And if there's sacrifice, there's going to be suffering. But there's also to be said that there is no occasion of stumbling, no occasion whereby a scandal could arise if the love of God is appropriated by the people of God and maintained during the life with God until we see Him face to face. Now, it is also to be said, and we will close with this for tonight in 1 Peter chapter 1, gives you a sort of a how-to. I'm sure that some of you, probably not many of you, not many times has this ever happened, but you've probably all have experienced this too, where someone has, maybe it's one of your children or one of your grandchildren, and you've all got one of these carpenter kisses, I call them. You ever get a carpenter kiss? You know, you see the grandchildren and you give them a little hug and you give grandpa a kiss. And so they come up and they give you one of these, sort of like, you know, there's no affection there. It's sort of like, real quick, let's get this over with and get on to what's next. And you can tell that there was no feeling behind it. Oh, grandpa, how nice to see you. And they hug you and they lay a kiss on you and you can't hardly get them separated versus the one that walks up to you and they're gone again. It's like a board hitting a board. Ever had one of them? God forbid that that would ever happen between husband and wife, yes? Oh, I really love you, hon. Board on board. Don't want that. And so, Peter says, 1 Peter chapter 1, verse number 22 and 23. Seeing you have purified your souls in obeying the truth through the Spirit unto unfeigned love of the brethren, see that you love one another with a pure heart. How? Fervently. Fervently. Unfeigned love of the brethren. The kind of affection that is anything but bored hitting bored. Or can we put it a different way? The kind of love that is prevalent in the body of Christ where there is no, I want to say it, where the people of God are not bored with each other. Because then everything gets stiff and formal and ceremonial and purely religious and dutiful, and while it carries the appearance of orthodoxy, the heart is severed far from it. And who needs another one of those things? So what's love look like? Well, I give you this little snap through the lens of the photo album of Paul and Peter and John. And when we think about this matter of unfeigned, fervent, intense love for the brethren, there are a couple of other things that we need to consider, as we shall probably next week, concerning the duration of it. The duration of it. And ties in perfectly with a definition that we live by when it comes to loving the brethren. Dear Heavenly Father, would you lead us now into our time of prayer? And just the names that have been given and the burdens that are heavy upon the hearts of the folk. You know all about it, and yet What a profound act of genuine Christian living when we who delight in you delight also in being face to face with you, as we are at any time we pray. We're thankful, Lord, that you have ears to hear and that you delight in our prayers. Please, dear Heavenly Father, glorify yourself in the way that you might choose to respond to the requests that are given tonight. And yet, Lord, in our prayers, hear our praises for you. We love you and are so thankful that you love us as well. We give you the praise for that in Jesus' name. Amen.